Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are in lesson 26 of the story of David. Have you thought about what a blessing it is that God has given us this story, this information, here in this part of the Bible that we've been studying for a number of months now? What a blessing it is for God to allow us to have that information, to be able to learn these things from it, to be able to take encouragement from what is recorded here, from what has happened, and apply those things to our lives and thus become better children of God as a result of that. I'm very thankful for the Bible and for all of the details that it includes, Old and New Testament. It not only gives us the information that we need in order to obtain salvation, but it also explains to us in detailed terms some of the most important things that we could ever know, and thus the need to continually study the Bible. Now, last Sunday night, we read that terrible, terrible chapter, chapter 11, that tells about David's sin against God, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin of murder against Uriah, her husband, along with several other soldiers who were killed with him of necessity in order to get rid of him, and all of the deceit and the lying and the everything that was a part of that whole sordid mess. Tonight we're going to look at what took place next, a lesson I'm calling Reality Check, because in order for this matter to be completed, in order for this situation to be resolved, there are some terms that David has got to come to. In other words, if he had continued on as he was going, if he had continued, his life would have been a total loss. Now we know that God's plan relied heavily upon David. We know that the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption depended upon the lineage of Jesus coming through David. And we understand God's knowledge of things ahead of time doesn't mean that He makes them to happen. And so I don't think we should read anything into this story as being something that God forced anybody to do against their own will and their own decision. But of course, we understand that the providence of God is wonderful in its working and far beyond our understanding. And we see the providence of God working in so many of the Old Testament stories. And so, there's got to be a coming to terms here. We're about to study it tonight. As we begin reading in chapter 12, there is a question that nags at me that I've been unable to resolve and can only speculate about. And I've shared some of those kind of things with you in the process along the way. The question that I have is, how much did Nathan know about what was going on and what had happened? Of course, Nathan was an inspired messenger of God, and so if God chose for Nathan to know all of the details, Nathan knew all of the details. If God chose to use him simply as one to deliver his message without understanding all of the background and everything that was going on, then so be it. It just kind of makes me wonder, how much did Nathan know? And also in connection with that, going back to something that we discussed last Sunday night, how could the whole kingdom not have known what was going on with David? When you think back to the involvement of all of the people who were necessary on David's end of this thing for it to happen, the messengers who were sent to find out who Bathsheba was, the messengers who were sent to bring Bathsheba to David. Surely there was an escort that took her back home after she and David had done their deed. surely there were others who began to talk and to wonder and to share what little bit they knew. And then when Uriah was brought in, there had to be others involved than just King David. There had to be servants who were watching Uriah and making sure, trying to make sure that he went home and followed through with David's scheme, and he didn't go home. And so, you know, we're going to have him here another night, and we're going to throw a party for him. And David said, send a present to his house for him. There were just too many people involved in this thing, and it was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We don't know how much time passed between the end of chapter 12 or chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We know that it was less than 9 months. But we don't know exactly how long it had been, but I just believe that it was long enough that this incident with King David and Bathsheba was the talk of the kingdom. Be that as it may, the chapter opens up with saying that the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, and what follows for the next several verses down through verse 4 is one of the rare parables of the Old Testament. A parable is a story that is, if not told according to true facts that had happened, it is fashioned after things that certainly could have happened. Parables were used for a lot of different reasons, and this is a textbook case of a parable being used to accomplish a certain thing, and that was to get someone to draw their own conclusion without realizing that this was all about them. And thus, when they had come to the conclusion, then they could learn that this was really about them, and they would see the truth more clearly, instead of denying, you know, that this was something that they'd done. Nathan said there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, I feel sure that David has by this point gotten caught up in the story. It would not be an unheard of thing for the prophet to come to the king and inquire of a judicial opinion. In other words, king, I need to know what you think about this. We've got to deal with this situation and we want your input. We want you to tell us what to do. So perhaps David was seeing it as that kind of a situation where Nathan has told him about this man who has done this terrible thing to this poor family and slaughtered their pet lamb in order to feed his guest. And the next verse, verse 5 says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. What man? Well, the man in the story wasn't even real. There was no man. But David is so worked up, he's angry at this man. His anger is just burning. The very idea that someone would do something like this. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Nothing is too bad a punishment for this fellow. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Because he did this thing and had no compassion. He had no pity. David had no pity on Bathsheba, on Bathsheba's father, one of his 37 mighty men. Bathsheba's grandfather was apparently Ahithophel, who would become David's great counselor and then would take Absalom's side. He had no pity on Uriah. Again, another one of his 37 mighty men. He had no pity on the soldiers who were killed along with Uriah and their families. No pity on them. Their deaths were necessary in order just to get Uriah killed on the battlefield. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are that man." Have you ever felt that proverbial ton of bricks? I've felt it. I believe you have too. When you thought you had everything figured out, you thought everything was just right, and then all of a sudden, maybe it didn't necessarily involve sin. Maybe it was some kind of plan or some kind of effort that you were putting together. And just out of the clear blue, you're blindsided with the fact that this isn't going to work. Everything I put into this was for nothing. All of it is for loss. Or maybe it was sin, and you think you've covered your tracks so well, you think you've got it, and it's gone on long enough now that it looks like, whoo, we've made it. And all of a sudden, that ton of bricks falls on you. Well, David felt about 10 tons of bricks here on this occasion. When Nathan said, "You are that man. That's you. That is you in that story." Thus says, anytime, especially in the Old Testament, when you come across those words, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says the God of Israel," you better pay attention because it's really fixing to get good. You find that statement when Elijah was talking to Ahab. "Thus says the Lord." In other words, God says, "Here's how it's going to be." And that's what God is saying to David. Here's how it is. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Verse 8. "I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." In other words, of all the ways you could have killed Uriah, you put him out there and let the Ammonites kill him, of all things. You remember who the Ammonites were? They'd always been enemies of God's people ever since, especially since the days of Saul. They were the descendants of Lot, one of Lot's daughters. Genesis chapter 19. "Thus says the Lord, this is bad. This is really bad." And Nathan doesn't pull, I believe it was Brother Burton Kaufman, maybe George DeHoff, but one of the commentaries that I read on this regarding this particular story talked about the great courage of Nathan. And said, in that day, in that time, a prophet doing what Nathan had done, or a man going to the monarch and telling him the kind of things that Nathan tells David here, his chances were 1 in 1 million of not being beheaded. And you know, I suppose that's true. And maybe one of the unsung heroes in this story needs to be Nathan, because of his willingness to take God's message to David. But if that's the case, then it only adds to the compliments that we are due to give David, because in his heart, he was willing to do the right thing. He hadn't done the right thing up to this point, but now when confronted with his sin, instead of killing the messenger, he follows the teaching. Verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord." Here's the sentencing section. Three things God says. I believe the first statement that he made, "the sword shall never depart from your house," is just kind of an overall summary. In other words, you're going to have trouble for the rest of your life. And we can flip through the pages of the rest of the story of the life of David, and we can identify all of the problems that came about that seem to have originated here in this situation. So God says there are three things that are going to happen. Number one, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." His name was going to be Absalom. Absalom is not identified here in specific terms, but Absalom certainly fits the bill. Absalom, David's son, would rise up against him and would even convince a significant group of God's people to follow him instead of David, even to the extent that David had to flee from the city of Jerusalem in order not to be killed. That's going to come just shortly down the road. "I will raise up evil from you," or against you, "from your own household." Number two, God says, "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your," the New American Standard says "companion," the King James Version says "to your neighbor." "And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22 gives us the exact fulfillment of that prophecy when Ahithophel, who appears to have been Bathsheba's grandfather, advised Absalom that if he really wanted to show Israel something, then he should put up a tent on the roof of the palace and there lie with David's concubines. And he did. "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion or your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then David said to Nathan, wait a minute, there were three things. We haven't gotten to that third thing yet. It's at this point that David interrupts Nathan. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I don't know if you think that, you know, we deserve a little bit more elaborate an apology or repentance than that. But I think maybe that's our fault for thinking that way. Because David says what needs to be said. "I have sinned against the Lord." If we want details, we can turn over to Psalm 51, where even the subscript gives the opinion that's been shared by Bible scholars ever since the Old Testament was translated, that Psalm 51 contains the words that David wrote after being encountered by Nathan about the sin with Bathsheba. "And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 13. Let me tell you what I think that means. Remember last Sunday night, we noted how that in Leviticus chapter 20, it was very specifically called out in God's law that if a man committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the man and the woman were both to be put to death. Now, you know, I don't think David had been worried about being put to death up to this point. I don't think that's what motivated him to say, I have sinned. But Nathan tells him, the Lord says, I have taken away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14, however, this is number 3, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. The child shall surely die. You know, it's at this point that we want to say, hold on, come on now. Surely not. What did this child do? Why is the child going to have to die? You know, there are some questions that we can't answer suitably, especially questions that have to do with God's will and God's ways. I'm not saying that this question resides squarely in that camp, but I am saying that we could probably talk about it for a long time and never really satisfy everybody with the answers, because that's such an emotional thing and it strikes right to where we feel it the most to say that this child is going to die as a result of the sin of David and Bathsheba. But that's what God said. And no matter who we are, no matter where we are, we will never achieve that position from which we can honestly question what God says and say, I don't think it needs to be that way. Let's change it. It's got to be something else. That same mindset has gotten folks into trouble on every conceivable religious issue there ever has been, from worship all the way back to salvation, including why in the world does this child have to die? God said the child would die. And so that's what's going to have to happen. Now, this is another one of those, I believe we've only had it happen one time before in this study. I've got way too much ground to cover between now and time for me to stop, and so I'm going to have to just make the executive decision right now to turn this into 2 sermons. But I want you to think with me about what we've seen thus far. And in fact, the observations that I have come prepared to share with you are pretty applicable to the first part of this study that we've gone through thus far. And here's what they are. Number 1, it's always easier to see our faults in the other guy than it is to see them in us. You notice how quickly David arrived at the conclusion that that man had done an awful thing. In fact, his initial emotional response was, that man needs to die. We need to kill that sorry rascal. Because he stole that precious little lamb from that family and cooked it and fed it to his visitor for supper. We just need to go kill him. And of course, immediately David realized that the death penalty was not given for things like that. And so he quotes God's law specifically and says that man needs to restore that lamb 4-fold. Because that was the penalty for theft. How easily David could see the problem in the other fellow's life, and he couldn't see the problem in his own. And we're still that way today. It's so much easier to see our faults in somebody else than it is to see them in us. Number two, we'll talk about this in a little more detail next Sunday night, Lord willing, but earthly consequences to sin can be heartbreaking. You know what? I think it would be safe to say earthly consequences to sin are always heartbreaking to somebody. And as I said, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. The third thing is something that we've already covered. It's there in that verse where David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it is the fact that to God, David's repentance was far more memorable than his sin was. Now, there's a real big lesson in that one for us, for you and me. Because you see, to us, it's the sin that's so big. It's the sin that's so easy to remember. It's the sin. It's the mistake. It's the mess up. It's the corruption. It's the bad thing that we just can't get out of our mind. You know, we drag it around with us for 20, 30, 40 years. But to God, the only thing worth remembering was the repentance. That's something we need to remember as we deal with ourselves. I know some people. In fact, I've talked to one just recently. I know some folks who right now are still trying to deal with mistakes that they made 25 years ago and absolutely cannot get past them. They've tried their best to correct things. They've repented to God. They've prayed. They've apologized to everybody who knows about it and is concerned with it. And they still are making themselves miserable. And you know, I don't claim to be a psychiatrist or whatever. And maybe I'm being a little idealistic when I say that we need to treat repentant sin like God does. The Bible says He moves it away from us as far as the east is from the west. He cast our guilt and our sins into the depths of the sea. That's what the Bible says. I added my own little bit of commentary to that and said, and He puts up a no fishing sign. He does. We need to remember that when we deal with the sins of others, because one of the hardest things to do is not to resent somebody, especially if they've sinned against us, or if they've sinned in some blatant, terrible way. And if they've repented, for sure, whatever it takes, as hard as it is, we need to let go of that. Because to God, the repentance far more memorable than the sin.